Family, it's so good to be with you again this morning and to see so many of you back at church. It's a real encouragement to us here at the church. I want to encourage you this morning to, particularly those who are members, to come to the AGM on Wednesday, not only to receive the updates of what's going on in the church, but for those who are members, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And one of the things that means is that the believers in this church have a real say in what happens in the church as well. The church is led under Christ by the elders of the church, but the members of the church have a vital role in this as well. So let me just encourage all of you who are members, please attend that meeting. And for many of you who aren't members, we can talk afterwards if you want to become a member. If you haven't been baptized, we can talk about receiving baptism as well. We would love to receive many of us who are in this community, who are not yet members, into the community, so that your voice might also be heard at places like the AGM. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, our God and Father, as we consider your word carefully, we thank you that you've given it to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. So this is your words to us today. We pray that you would give us attentive minds, attentive hearts, humble hearts, so that by your Spirit, you would pierce our hearts, and that we would be responsive to your word. We pray that you would give us faith, that we would trust the things that you have said, give us transformed and renewed hearts, and make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. It's like Romans chapter 8 and John chapter 1 and John chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 21, like all so many of these beautiful passages in the Bible that you can just preach over and over again. You might have heard it, a sermon on this passage several times from this pulpit, and I can guarantee you, you will hear many, many more sermons from this passage in years to come. It is not only one of the most beautiful passages in Paul's writings, it's one of the most detailed concerning his writings. Ephesians is one of the mature writings of Paul, one of the later writings of Paul, in which all the wonderful things that he's come to see fulfilled in Jesus from the Old Testament come together in a beautiful vision. Now, you might ask yourself, well, that's very interesting, but we're doing this series on union with Christ. So exactly how does this passage relate to our theme for the series of union with Christ? Well, let me make a couple of remarks first and foremost about this passage. The first thing you might notice is that this passage is a prayer that Paul offers. He offers it to God on behalf of the Ephesian people. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts it as a prayer, which makes it both an invitation to pray with him, and it makes it an offering to God in this. The second thing to notice about the entire book of Ephesians, but here in this passage particularly, is Ephesians is so rich and deep for its simple theme of unity. In Ephesians, you find that there is a unity between Christ and the believer. There's a unity between the work of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a unity which exists between believers, even though they might be very different. And in fact, there's a unity coming between even heaven and earth. All this unity is what Paul sees happening in Christ Jesus. And so all of this boils down to the unity that Paul sees in Christ, the believer in Christ. So how do we see it in this passage? Well, we see it in verse 3, where Paul introduces us to this theme, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Now think about that. Every spiritual blessing. Imagine someone came up to you and said, "I'm going to give you every earthly blessing that you can imagine." What would that be? That would be everything, right? You would own everything. Now the problem for us in understanding exactly what it means that Paul says every spiritual blessing in Christ is that both the word spiritual and the word blessing has been hijacked by our culture to mean something totally different than what it means in this passage. In our culture, you might say, "bless you," when someone sneezes. And it might be a phrase which means absolutely nothing to that person. It might be some kind of vague wish that this sneezing doesn't turn into something worse. But it certainly doesn't mean what Paul means here. And the same is true with the word spiritual. When we use the word spiritual, it can be anything in our culture today. Someone with a dream catcher in their car could be called spiritual. But that's not at all what Paul is meaning here by either the word blessed or the word spiritual. So to understand what Paul means by these phrases, that we receive every spiritual blessing, we have to listen carefully to what he's going to say those spiritual blessings entail. So if you want to know what every spiritual blessing is, you have to pay attention to the rest of this chapter. But Paul also says that every spiritual blessing here is received in Christ. Now, this is what we alluded to earlier when we started the series. We said that one of the ways that we see this union with Christ that the believer has is by this phrase, in Christ. It's Paul's cryptic way of saying something extraordinary, something which we are describing in the series, but something which is ultimately mysterious and beyond our comprehension. He says this phrase throughout this passage. One of the ways that he describes this is not only by saying that we are in Christ, but also that he says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, you might think to yourself, what are the heavenly places that Paul talks about here? What Paul is making here is he's making a contrast between earthly things and heavenly things. What are the heavenly things Paul is talking about? Well, you might remember that Jesus was the one who came down from heaven to take on flesh so that he might live a perfect life, die on the cross, receive every spiritual blessing for those who he died for, be resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. What that means is he has procured every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as he's seated at the right hand of God, the Son of God, with the Father, and he has received all those blessings for us. In this passage, we see the union with Christ in the entirety of it. We see Paul using this phrase, in Christ and in him, throughout. We see it, for instance, in verse 3, where Paul says, who has blessed us in Christ. We see it in verse 4, where he says, even as he chose us in him. We see it in verse 5, where we are told that we have been predestined to be sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we're told that we receive redemption in him. In verse 9, we see that God set forth these purposes in Christ. In verse 10, that God will unite all things in Christ, in him. In verse 11, we see that we receive the inheritance we have in him, in Christ. And in verse 12, we see that those who were first to hope in Christ will also be to the praise of his glory. And finally, in verse 13, we see it twice once again, that in Christ we have been able to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him. So, essentially, what all of this is going to tell us is what another theologian has said already. There is no benefit of the gospel apart from union with Christ. There is no benefit of the gospel apart from union with Christ. So what you and I want to do urgently is we want to understand, what does it mean to be united to Christ? And Paul is going to show us all the implications of what it means to be united to Christ in this passage. Now, let me just remind you what grounds we have been covering so far in the series. In the first week, we considered what it means that Jesus himself is united to his Father. And there we consulted mainly John's Gospel to see that Jesus and his Father are united in so many different ways. They're united in their being God. They're united in their purposes. They're united in their glory. They're united in their joy. They're united in prayer. They're united in the grace which they give to their people. And then last week, we saw that there's another union which takes place, and that is the union that each of us sitting here this morning and standing have with Adam. And that union is not a good union at all. It means that with Adam and all of the human race, we are condemned to die, and we are condemned to face eternal consequences because of sin that has entered into the world. But then in Romans 5, Paul has told us, there is another union that exists apart from the union of Adam, which is greater than the union of Adam, but like it, another headship, which is the headship not of Adam, but the headship of Christ. And so if you ask the question, what does it mean then? What are the implications? How is the headship of Jesus greater than the headship of Adam? We turn to this passage to discover how that is. So in this passage, we find what these spiritual blessings are. We find what these spiritual benefits are of being in Christ. And there are three particularly. And all of them have to do with the virtue of being in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you can have assurance of these three things. What are they? Well, the first one is God's non-time-bound love. If you are in Christ, you can be assured of God's non-time-bound love. Another way of saying that is God's eternal love. Now, if you read through this passage, you might find it like it's a spiral. Paul continually returns on many different kinds of themes concerning what redemption is and how that all focuses on Christ. But all the time, he is following the same pattern in describing these. And the way to think about this pattern is to think about Paul describes an action that God does, and very often then he describes the means that God employs to fulfill that action, and then finally he describes the purpose for which that action was done. Sometimes he also describes the basis of the action, but we'll see that later on. So let me give you an example in verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, we see that the action that God does is it tells us that God chose us. That's the act of God. God is the one who chooses. And the question is, how does God do it? What's the means of God choosing us? It says, in him. And then lastly, what's the goal? What's the purpose of God choosing us? And it tells us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Can you see that in verse 4? It's exactly what Paul says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us before the foundations of the world, before there was time in the world. Specifically, he chose us in Christ so that we might be holy and blameless before him. It has a specific purpose and goal. Then Paul reiterates, what does this mean? That he chose us in this world, that he chose us even before the foundation of the world. And he says that in verse 5. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Can you hear the action, the means, and the purpose there? The action is God predestined us before the foundation of the world. The means that God does that is through Christ. And the purpose is adoption. Now, let me clarify some things here. What does the word adoption mean for us in this passage? And why is that part of the ultimate goal? I thought that is something that Christians have as a benefit of being Christians. And yes, that's true. But adoption here is a description of the final act that God does in salvation. It's part of the resurrection. It's part of the final judgment. It's part of glorification. If you think about sonship and what that means, it means this, that there is only one Son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in salvation, according to this passage, in predestination, in God choosing us, he does this specifically so that in his Son, he would adopt sons. Now, it's very important here that we understand, it's so tempting for us to say that he would adopt sons and daughters, right? Because that's what we want to do in our modern language. But it doesn't quite work in the New Testament sense. And the reason for that is son has a specific legal definition in the New Testament. What the legal definition of the sonship in the New Testament is that you inherit the family name, you inherit the family honor, and you inherit the family. That means you are responsible to take the family into the next generation as the son. It was a legal term specifically. So it's really important that we understand there, although men and women are included in this, obviously, sonship is a very special legal term from the New Testament that is then applied because Jesus is a son of God. Now, let me just say before any men get too big heads about this, the church is called the Bride of Christ. We'll just put that in there as well. So we have been adopted in the Son to become sons of God. This is part of the purpose for which God predestines, and it's part of the purpose for which God creates the world, that he would adopt those in Christ Jesus to be his own sons. But then you ask the question, well, when we're talking about God doing things even before the foundations of the world, it's quite hard to visualize, it's quite hard to understand. What would motivate God to decide to do things even before he creates the world? And we're told in verse 4 that he does this in love. God predestines, God chooses, not out of anger, not out of frustration for man's sin that's to come, but in love he predestines us. Let me give you a small illustration of what's the difference between love and reluctance in this passage. Imagine you're going on a hiking trip, and suddenly one of the people on your hiking trip, let's say it's your daughter, she has been collecting little pebbles along the way of her favorite little rocks that she's found on this hiking trip. And suddenly, as she collects all these little pebbles, one of them drops down, and it rolls down all the way to the bottom of the mountain. And she is so upset that this little pebble has rolled down to the bottom of the mountain because that was her absolute favorite pebble. Now, you as a father might decide to risk your life and go down to the mountain, bottom of the mountain, to rescue that little pebble. But you would do it very reluctantly. You wouldn't want to risk your life to go save a little pebble, of which there are thousands of others on the mountain. But you might just decide to do that. But imagine it wasn't the pebble that fell down. Imagine it was your daughter that fell down. Suddenly, it's not reluctance that motivates you. It's love that motivates you. It's that kind of love which is spoken about here. God doesn't predestine to life, to adoption, in reluctance. He does it in love. So what do we learn from this? We learn centrally that the act of predestination, the act of choosing us, is by us being in Christ Jesus. Now, many people have tried to use this as an excuse for saying, well, then God's choice isn't absolute, because what God actually does is he looks into the future, he thinks about who might believe in Christ, and then as a result of that, he predestines. The answer to that is no, that's not how he chooses whom will be saved. And the reason for that is given for us in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. It says, when it discusses the purpose for which God saves us in verse 6, that it would be to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And in verse 5, it says, it's according to this. Is it according to those who would believe in the future so that he would save them? No. It's according to the purpose of his will. If you ask the question, why does God decide to choose some, to predestine some, and to save them? The answer is because of his love. And if you ask, why did God decide to set his love on us? The answer is because God has decided, he has willed it to do it. That is the ultimate reason. The will of God here is finally mysterious. The furthest we can go in understanding it is by understanding that it's motivated in love. Now, many today don't really like the language of predestination and God choosing us before the foundation of the world. They feel it's so restrictive. And what about our free will? And what about our free expression of faith and all that kind of things? Well, one of the things to remember is even if you don't like the language of predestination, if you think about salvation, you have to recognize that God has done something in salvation even before you were born. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that even before any of us did anything good or bad, Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Even before you've made any choice or responded to God's grace, Jesus has already died. What Paul does here in this passage is he says, well, salvation doesn't just start with the death of Jesus. It goes all the way back, even before the world was began. God didn't just conceive in his mind the creation of the world. He conceived in his mind the redemption of the world. And he conceived in his mind the redemption of the world in Christ. Can you see that from this passage, in this language of unity with Christ? What does that mean? This is supposed to give us incredible assurance for those who believe in Jesus Christ, not for those who do not. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, this tells us that your salvation didn't start on the day when you professed Jesus as Lord. Your salvation didn't merely start at the cross of Christ where he was crucified for our sins. Your salvation has its origins in before the world began. And that is reason for having assurance. The second thing we can have assurance of is of God's redemption and revelation work. Of God's redemption and revelation work. This we find in verses 7 to verses 10. Here in these verses, we find the same pattern that Paul used previously as well. The pattern of God doing something, of God acting, and then the means by which God accomplishes that act, and then the purpose for which God accomplishes that act, or the goal. Where is this heading? This we find in verses 7 to 10. Here in these verses, we discover the redemption of God that he does towards us, the application of that redemption, and the why, and according to what means did God do all of that redemption. If you want to divide the passage up in another way, you can talk about, broadly speaking, in the first few verses, in verses 3 to 6, you can talk about the work of the Father. In verses 7 to 10, you can talk about the work of the Son. And in verses 11 to 14, you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way to talk about it is to talk about the work of love, the work of faith, and the work of hope. These three are all in here. So what does the work of redemption and revelation look like in Christ Jesus in this passage? Well, this is it. Paul tells us that there are two things specifically that God accomplishes in Christ Jesus on the cross. Two things specifically. The first one is redemption, and the second one is the forgiveness of sins. Take a look at verse 7. It says, in him, in Christ, by virtue of union with Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So in him we have redemption through his blood. Specifically, what this means is you have redemption through the cross of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is a shorthand of saying the cross of Jesus, whereby he shed his blood and died on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God. If you think I'm reading that into the word blood, then you can see exactly that theology in Romans chapter 3. That's what Paul has in mind when he talks about through his blood. It's the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross for our redemption. But he says more than that. We don't just have redemption through the work of Jesus on the cross. We also have the forgiveness of sins. What that means is all your transgressions of your past life, of your present life, and all the way into the future to your death, if you're in Christ Jesus, is totally forgiven by God. Your slate is wiped clean. You appear before God as stainless, spotless, holy, because of his work in the blood of Christ. Now, how can we understand that? This is a wonderful mystery. How can we understand it? Well, the way to understand it is to remember that when we use the word redemption, this is a marketplace idea word, a marketplace idea word. And it often had to do with a slave who was redeemed by someone else. So if you were a slave and you were redeemed by someone else, that person would buy you over and you were then redeemed as a slave. We find a similar situation in the story of Ruth, where Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer, and he was the one who redeemed Ruth from her situation, he as the kinsman redeemer. But this is the situation. If we combine the ideas of redemption and the forgiveness of sins, this is what Paul is saying here in this passage. If redemption is the buying back of a slave, then the forgiveness of sins is the pardoning of the transgression which someone has committed. So imagine this situation. There's a slave who's in the marketplace, and someone comes to buy that slave back. They redeem that slave. That's redemption. But not only does a slave need redemption from being a slave, they also need forgiveness, because they have stole a bushel of apples. So someone needs to come and pay for the bushel of apples which they have stolen. Now, this is the situation that Paul describes in verses 7 and verses 8. Not only does God step in as the king of that country to redeem the slave, but also he steps in to forgive the thief. But this is the thing that Paul gets to in verse 8. He says it's not only that. It's not only that you were like a slave and a thief in the marketplace, being sold off into slavery, being sent to prison, but it's more than that. And the reason is, he says, this is according to the riches of his grace. Now, where does the riches of his grace lead to? Well, it doesn't just lead to the slave being redeemed and forgiven of their sins. It leads to the king adopting that slave as his own child and putting him in the palace with him as a co-inheritor of everything in the land. The lavishness of the grace of God is that God not only redeems the slave, not only that he forgives the thief, but he brings them in to his own palace as a child, as his own child. Now imagine you had a friend who happened to be a king of a certain country, and they told you what they were going to do over the weekend. They were not only going to buy back a slave, not only that they were going to forgive all the debt that that slave has, but in addition to that, they were going to invite them into their house and make them a child. Your response would be, what a foolish thing. What are you doing? This person is going to rob you blind. You're going to have nothing left in your kingdom. They're going to take everything from you, and you're going to have nothing left. You're not doing this as a wise action. But check this out. Paul anticipates this objection, and he says that the way in which God does this action of not only redeeming the slave, forgiving the thief, and inviting the son in, is he does this, in verse 8, according to all wisdom and insight. When God does this action of redemption and forgiveness of sins, he does this in all wisdom and insight. Foolish? No. This is the wisdom of God, as Paul would later proclaim, which God has set forth as a display to all the universe, to all the demonic and angelic powers that exist within this universe, to show them his wisdom, how that through the church, God would display his character. You remember earlier we said that if we ask what the will of God is, it's a mysterious thing. God does things according to his character, but he is the one who decides why to do things, why not to do things. But here we're told that it's not only redemption that God accomplishes in Christ Jesus for us. It's not only that entire scene of slavery, thief to son, but it's more than that. It's also revelation. It's also God manifesting himself and manifesting his plan in this world. Take a look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Ah, there it is. We said previously that his will is mysterious. Why does he do things? We don't know. It's according to his love, and it's ultimately according to his will. But if you ask, what is the plan of God? God has made it known. And you can guess where? In Christ. He has made known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Paul says, this whole scenario that I've painted for you so far, the whole scenario of slave and thief going to become a son of God because of the Son of God. If you think that's amazing for you on a personal level, then you've not seen the whole picture yet. Because God is not only going to do that for you on a personal level through faith, God also does that for all who have faith in his Son. But more than that, you see, God has a purpose that's far greater than any one of us individually. His purpose in salvation is to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he says in verse 10. Take a look. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what Paul's saying. This mission of salvation doesn't just extend to your personal salvation. It doesn't just extend to the salvation of those who would believe in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, God intends to make a new world. The coming of heaven to earth. The picture we see in Revelation, where heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, descends on the earth, and God is with his people. Where God dwells with his people. So the intention of God in salvation is certainly that you would know him and that you would be there to worship him. But it's more than that. It's God wants to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ Jesus to himself. Salvation in this fullest sense, not only of us, but the entire cosmos, is by virtue of union with Christ. It's only in Christ Jesus that all these things happen. Outside of him, there is none of this. Outside of Christ, there is no redemption for the slave. There is no forgiveness of sins for the thief. There is no adoption to sons. And there is no renewal of your world. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. The third thing that we can say, that we can be assured of in Christ Jesus, is God's seal in the Holy Spirit. God's seal in the Holy Spirit. This we find in verses 11 to verses 14. Here we're told that it's not only that God is doing things before the world began in planning and executing salvation, including us in Christ. It's not only that God does these things in application through the death of Jesus Christ to us, but it's also that we have the assurance of these things in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So what's the action that God does here in verse 11? Well, we are told in verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. What's this inheritance he speaks of? Well, if you've been listening so far, you would know that in Christ Jesus, we have been adopted as sons. And sons have all the inheritance. So the way that Jesus says it in the book of Revelation is that just as I have ascended into the Father to sit on my Father's throne, just so will you come to sit with me on my throne. Everything that Christ owns is yours in Christ Jesus. We have obtained an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? It's every spiritual blessing. Can you see why these words don't mean the trivialities that the world describes to them? It means world renewed, world glorified, saints in heaven, seeing God. He says in verse 11, that we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see, there's the means that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. If you ask, what is the purpose for which God saves us in this world? It's that we might be adopted as sons. That we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. It's that we would be holy and blameless before him on that final day. And the means he uses is that we were the first to hope in Christ. Those who have placed their trust in Christ have indeed been united with him. So much so that every spiritual blessing described in this passage is true of you if you have trusted in Jesus. And none of it is true of you if you have not. In Christ Jesus, we have hope. In Christ Jesus, there is the hope that we are to the praise of the glory of God. You might ask the question, well, how does this happen in real time? We've spoken about outside of time where God has made a decision to make all these things happen. We've spoken about how Christ's cross accomplishes all these things and has united us to himself through it. But how does this happen in real time? The answer is by the preaching of the word. By listening to the word of God. This is what he says. In him you have also heard the word of truth. If you've not heard, how can you believe? It's through the proclamation of the word of God that we've received the gospel of our salvation and believed in Jesus and therefore are united to him. Now you might say, this is all wonderful. The fact that God has redeemed us in his son. The fact that God has united us to his son. The fact that God has given us this promise of a new world, a cosmos renewed, the heavens and the earth coming together. These things are all wonderful, that we'll be with God forever, seeing his glory face to face. But how can we feel that now? How can we know that's true now? In the muck of all the world and all the stuff going on now. Paul says that the seal guaranteeing our entrance into this new world is already upon us. You know what that seal is? It's the Holy Spirit. You who have been marked with the Holy Spirit are marked for heaven. Because it is by the Holy Spirit, that you've been united to Christ. Well, let's pray together. What can we say, O Lord, to these wonderful blessings that you have given to us in Jesus, your Son? We stand in awe of your love. We stand in awe of your lavish grace towards us. That this grace is extended to us, yes, me, the sinner, is what we don't deserve. And so, Lord, we pray that all those who are to your praise would be so sanctified by your word and your truth that they who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of your glorious grace. And this would shape and change all our lives, that we would be directed Godward in Christ Jesus, set our hope in the new world, not in this one, and be transformed by the continual work of your Holy Spirit, who has sealed us until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.